chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at just such a rich text together, reminding us it's incredibly appropriate how the Lord worked this out for us to be falling upon this passage on this morning as we gather around this table. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13 says, "In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions." Amen. The title of this sermon is Our Full Salvation. Our Full Salvation. I desire this morning, dear saints, that your soul would be satisfied as you feast upon Christ. You know, there's a man of legend. It's a true story, but a man that lives in infamy. His name is Simon the Stylite. He was born in 390 AD. And at the age of 13, he heard a sermon on the Beatitudes of Christ from Matthew 5. And struck with the truths of that sermon, he immediately entered into a monastery. And history tells us that he actually went on a hunger strike, a food strike, there at the door of the monastery until they would let him in. But once a monk, Simeon would come to punish his body by wrapping it so tightly with cords and ropes that it pressed through all the way to the bone. And this extreme asceticism, in fact, got him kicked out of the monastery. He was too extreme, even for a monastery. Simon went on to spend some time on a mountain living as a hermit. And from there, he traveled to an isolated area and spent the next 36 years of his life on top of a pillar. The Greek word for pillar is stylus, hence the name Simon the Stylite. He didn't wear fancy clothes. He lived on top of a pillar. And the first pillar that he constructed was about 9 feet high. From there, he eventually moved to a pillar that was 18 feet high, and then to 33 feet high, and the last pillar on which he lived for 20 years was 60 feet tall. There was a small platform on the top of that pillar, about 3 feet in diameter, and that's where he lived, day in and day out. No matter what the weather was or the situation on the floor, Simon the Stylite remained there. And it was believed that this ever-increasing height of those pillars where he perched himself was supposedly some sign of how much closer and closer to God Simon was becoming. The whole time he remained on that pillar, though, he groaned and moaned over his own sin. And come to find out that he was striving for peace and relief from the guilt of his sinfulness and the plague of sin in his life and mind. As a matter of fact, we learn from history that Simon the Stylite was so fearful of even seeing a woman and falling into the sin of lust there at 60 feet in the air that he built a wall around the pillar so that they wouldn't come near. Simon struggled greatly with the sin of pride, because you can imagine many people came to him for wisdom. Obviously, this man had some secret access, some secret knowledge, some special access. He had the ear of God, like other people maybe didn't. And so he struggled greatly with pride. And what we learn from this man is a sad reality that even there, on top of that pillar, Simon could not escape his own sinful flesh. He could find no relief. So the question is, how then can someone truly, truly find peace from the guilt of their sin? How can we, dear church, escape the powerful influence of sin in our own lives? And how are we able to get closer to God, leaving this world and sin behind? Well, these are the questions that the false teachers of Colossae tried to answer. Their answers were in doing what Simon the Zealot did, asceticism and mysticism. Asceticism is to try to reach greater heights of spirituality through the punishment of the body. That's asceticism. And mysticism is to try and reach new spiritual heights through spiritual experience. The Bible gives us a different answer. The biblical answer is, Christian, you already have been given peace from the guilt of sin. You have already been granted freedom from the power of sin. And you already can experience and own the intimate fellowship with God that no one else has. And this is all found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to punish your body. You don't need to neglect yourself. You don't need to lather yourself up in a spiritual frenzy, an emotional high. You don't need any of that. You have it all in Christ. As Paul has been unfolding in this letter, the Christian must simply grow in his understanding of Christ, his faith in Christ, and his love for Christ. That's how you, as it were, get to the next level, if we can call that. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, that's how you grow from glory to glory. Is you grow in your understanding of Christ. You grow in your faith in Christ. And you grow in your love for Christ. Now, if you do that, Christian, then you will have what Simon the Zealot worked so hard for. Christian, you have already been given a full salvation. There's nothing more to attain. You have it all in Christ. And so this morning, Christ calls you to satisfy your soul as you feast on Jesus. Because in Christ, you are fully clean, you are fully new, and you are fully alive. Those are the three points that we'll be looking at from our passage this morning. Fully clean, fully new, and fully alive. We start in verse 11, where we see that we are fully clean. It says, in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, I understand that we have children among us. It's our monthly time around the Lord's table. And it's a joy that on this Sunday every month we get to have all of our children with us. And so I understand to make sure that this is appropriate for their ears as well. But circumcision is the cutting away and removal of the male's foreskin. And when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, there in Genesis 17, the sign of his covenant with Abraham and eventually with the people of Israel, sign was circumcision. And it was required of Abraham and every male in his household, and eventually every boy that was born after him. It was required that they be circumcised, and it was to be done when the child was only 8 days old. And it was to be observed generation after generation after generation of God's people. Again, it was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. It was a clear demonstration that we are not like the Gentiles, the other people who are not God's people. There's something special about us, and it goes to the very core of our nature. And that's how much more core to your nature can you get than that. But the point is that it pictured the need for spiritual cleansing. Circumcision pointed to the sinful nature of man that must be, as it were, cut away and removed from us in order to be clean and acceptable to God. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, and to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." See, it was always pointing to a circumcision, a cutting away of the flesh of the heart. It was a physical act to display a spiritual reality, a mystery. Now, that's the Old Testament. What about us today? Are we required to be circumcised in order to be part of God's people? Well, according to this verse in verse 11, no. You do not need to be physically circumcised in order to be the part of the people of God, but you do need to undergo the surgery of Christ in the circumcision of your heart. He says here, "In whom you were also circumcised." And this circumcision, again, is not physical, but spiritual. It is only accomplished in connection to Christ. Notice the two words there at the beginning of the verse. In whom? Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the one that he's been talking about since chapter 1. There's been this repeated phrase, in whom? In whom? In him? In him? And who is? Who is? He's been describing Christ in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, he is describing the full a provision of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ in the life of the Christian. And he says, for example, in verse 2, "the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself," and then begins this phrase, "in whom," verse 3, "in whom," that is Christ himself, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then in verse 6, "therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So everything is found in him. Our walk is to be in him. And he goes on in verse 9, "in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." And then verse 10, "in him you have been filled." And then verse 11, "in whom you were also circumcised." So this cleansing, this spiritual circumcision, must be in connection to Christ. We see that later on in the verse. It's the circumcision of Christ. But even here at the very beginning, Paul wants us to make no mistake. You cannot be clean apart from Christ. If you don't have Christ, dear friend, you still remain unclean before a pure and holy God. But if you come to him in repentance and faith. He will cleanse you. He will wash you with his blood, and you will be white as snow. He will circumcise you, and you will be made new. And this circumcision, he says, is a circumcision made without hands. That's how we know it's a spiritual reality. But even more so, what this communicates is the sovereign work of God in the salvation of his people. Man doesn't accomplish this circumcision. Only God does. It's a circumcision made without hands. It's not only not physical, but it is not attainable. Even the spiritual circumcision is made without hands. Human effort cannot accomplish spiritual cleansing. That's what he's saying. Only God, church, only God can perform this surgery of the heart. Only God can cleanse us. And he says this is what happens in this spiritual circumcision, and it accomplishes the removal of the body of flesh, he says in verse 11. It's a removal of the body of flesh. Now, what is he talking about here? This might sound like he's talking about a physical circumcision. After all, it's a body of flesh. But if you would, notice with me how he says it's the removal of the body of flesh in verse 11. And then if you jump down briefly to verse 13, he says, "You being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There's that word flesh again. And then again in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his," notice this word, "fleshly mind," or mind of the flesh, literally. And then again in verse 23, "These things are matters, having to be sure a word of wisdom," that is the asceticism, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, this performance kind of religion has a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But listen to this. "Are of no value against fleshly indulgence." The indulgence of the flesh. So this word is repeated throughout this passage. And what Paul is talking about here is flesh is simply, can be understood as a stand-in kind of word for sin or sinfulness. That's all he's talking about. Sin and sinfulness. It is that sinful nature that is in us all apart from Christ. It is that draw towards sin, that draw towards falsehood and transgression and wickedness and selfishness and self-love. It's that draw, it's that bent. It's like gravity just pulls us down. This is what he's talking about. It is that fallen human nature that completely dominates all of mankind apart from God. And in salvation, what he's saying here, that dominating control, Christian, that sinful nature, that bent, that power, that pull of sin in your life is removed. That's what Christ accomplishes in salvation. The body of flesh, the sinful nature is removed, and you are new. Romans 6:6 says, "Our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Oh, Christian, this is your present reality. You have been circumcised, and it is in the circumcision of Christ. Again, verse 11, in the circumcision of Christ, God cleanses the hearts of his people through the gospel of Christ. It's not through his circumcision, it's not through his death. That's not what this is talking about. It is through the circumcision that Christ accomplishes in us, his people. It is Christ's circumcision upon us. It is his surgery work. This here is speaking of Christ working as that great physician of the soul, operating on our hearts, dear saints, with his tender hands of mercy, cutting and removing away the body of flesh to make you clean. And Christ himself removes that old life away from you, both its stain of guilt and its reign of power. This is a reality. This is a gospel reality. And if it's not true of you, oh dear friend, then Christ hasn't circumcised your heart yet. And you need to cry out, oh God, I am unclean. Cleanse me. I leave it all behind. And I trust in you to cleanse me so that I can stand before you clean and acceptable. And the context of this, though, is that this circumcision, this cleansing accomplished by God, is better than performance and mysticism. How is it so? Well, you see, if this is true, and it is, then, dear Christian, you do not need to depend on religious or ascetic practices in order to control the flesh. You don't need to live on top of a pillar for you to get more godly. You can do it right where you are. You don't need to move to another state. You don't need to change address to another, to a better neighborhood. You don't need to go to another church. You don't need anything else. You don't need a new family. You have Christ. You have all you need. Christ has cleansed us from sin. He has removed the body of flesh, the old nature, away from us. And he accomplished this at the beginning of our salvation. And so in our daily battle against that flesh that remains, what do? We go again and again to him. Rituals and rules are powerless here. That's why we don't have somebody with a yardstick or a measuring stick to measure the dresses of the ladies that walk into this room. That's why we don't have rules where you cannot see a movie. You can't watch this. You can't watch that. We don't do that here. Because we believe that Christ has delivered you. If you're really his, you don't need more rules. Amen. Because Christ rules your heart. Amen. You have all the rules that you need, all the guidance that you need in the Word of God. You're not free to go live on your own and however you see fit. You have everything you need in Christ, in his Word. And so I don't need to update the Bible for you. No. You are fully clean, Christian. Not only are you fully clean, but you are fully new. Oh, this is a treasure. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. To further explain the sufficiency of Christ in the believer's life for salvation and ongoing holiness, ongoing life, Paul goes from circumcision to baptism. And we need to hear this because I understand we as believers, we long to leave that old life behind, don't we? But the reality is that we often act just like we did before Christ. And what it is, it's that old you that you carry around with you. It's the remnant of sin. Those old habits, thoughts, attitudes, those old desires and actions of your past life? Oh, isn't it a struggle to leave that behind? Well, given that struggle, the temptation is to think, well, I'm not really new. Things really haven't changed. I'm still that same old loser. But Christ says, you have been buried with him in baptism. Verse 12. You've been buried with him in baptism. Now this, again, is speaking of spiritual baptism. Not the physical baptism of water. Think about it. If Paul was talking about physical baptism, he would be undoing his whole argument of this chapter, wouldn't he? If he were saying, well, what you really need is you need to be baptized, and that's really going to clean you up. If he was saying that, then it would undo what he's been teaching in saying, all you really need is Christ, and he will cleanse you. See, it would unravel from the inside. And so, obviously, he is not talking about physical baptism, though physical baptism mirrors and pictures and demonstrates this reality. There is a correlation. But you're not buried with Jesus when you're baptized. You're buried with Jesus in his tomb when you come to him by faith and repentance. Baptism doesn't save anybody. And so you see the significance of this verse. We don't have time, but you need to jot down Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 11. And it's an expounding, an explanation of this reality. Being buried with Christ in baptism, being raised with him to new life. But nonetheless, what he's talking about here is being baptized into Christ. The Christian, when he comes to Christ, you are baptized into him. That is, you are enveloped in Christ. Your whole identity is, I am a Christian. And it subsumes all other identities. It takes top rank. Christian, that's your reality. This is how you become fully new. This is how this happened. This is how you're a new person. It's because you, as a person, have been completely engulfed by Christ. You threw yourself upon him. You dove in headfirst into him. This is the death of that old life. The death of that old man of the flesh. She was buried with Christ. When Christ died and was buried in the tomb, Christian, you were there with him. That's the reality. You may not have known it until you were saved. But you were there with him. And so what he's saying here is that old you, that you long so deeply to leave behind, he is a thing of the past. He is dead. The trouble is you picked up his habits. But that old you is a thing of the past, Christian. It is a present reality. You don't have to make it real. You don't have to cause it. You don't have to. It's not up to you to leave that old person behind. He's already dead. It's just that remnant. It's just the leftovers. It's just the stains and the habits that you've brought with you into this new life. Those things you need to set aside, of course. But there's been a radical change. And he says, you have been buried with him in baptism, but you didn't stay there, because he says, in which you were also raised up with him. And doesn't water baptism image that? Where the person being baptized goes under the water and then is raised up. This is speaking of the spiritual resurrection of the dead soul. He's talking about regeneration here. And we're going to get a little technical, but bear with me. Christ is our federal head. That means that he is our representative. Think about this. If a king or a president of a nation decides to go to war against another nation, guess what? You're at war. The whole nation is at war. I was speaking to someone the other day. That shows us the value of peace, doesn't it? We don't want to go to war. We don't want to send our children off to war. We want to strive for peace because we know if a nation is at war with another nation, that involves me. So it is in the gospel. When Christ died on the cross and was buried in the tomb and rose again to new life, he was your federal head. And so you joined him every step along the way. You died with him. You were buried with him, and you have risen to new life with him. As your representative, he did that on your behalf, and you were active in those events. We join Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's our reality. And how is this accomplished? How do we get this spiritual resurrection? He says it's through faith in the working of God. Through faith in the working of God. This is how we get this new life. By faith. Faith alone. Oh friend, do you want a fresh start? Do you want this life to be new? Or have you ruined this life enough? And you want a clean start? Well, you can't accomplish that. Oh, we need to abandon all notions of self-help and behavioral modification. According to this verse, the way that you're made new is through faith. It is that we are to be passive in this. We simply offer the empty hand of faith and grasp onto what Christ has already done. That's faith. It is a looking away from self and looking to Christ. Amen. And if you think about it, we must be passive in this. We cannot accomplish this ourselves. Why? Because we're dead. We're dead. I mean, how can a dead man accomplish anything? He cannot. And so this work of regeneration is a monergistic work. A monergistic work. What does that mean? Well, the opposite of monergism is synergism. That word comes from the Greek word synergos, meaning working together. Right? Synergism means working together. Monergism means that in our salvation, Christian, God was working alone. He didn't ask for your help. And dear friend, if you don't know him this morning, he's not asking for your help. He's saying, I can help you. I can do it for you. You just got to stop trying to earn my favor. Because you're failing. And it's cute how you're trying, right? But you're not doing well. Oh, if we're honest, even our good deeds are filthy rags. And so our faith reaches out to God in his working. And how do you know that God can do this for you? How do you know that God can give you a fully new beginning? Well, because he raised him from the dead. It says, through the faith in the working of God who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. How do you know that God can really make me new? I mean, I've messed up my life. I've ruined it pretty good. I don't know. This might be, you know, we might have to have a few phases to this project. How do I know that God can radically change me? Because he already did it in Christ. He rose Christ from the dead. He raised him from death and seated him and established him there victorious over death and sin. And think about this, Christian. It was in such a manner, this resurrection of the dead was in such a manner that it was a complete and total victory over all of death and all of sin. How do we know this? Because all of sin's might was thrown at Christ on the cross. And all of the judgment for all of the sins of all of his people was hurled upon Christ there on the cross. And therefore, it was the deepest of deaths that Christ entered into, wasn't it? It was the darkest cup of wrath that he drank. It was the deaths of countless chosen that Christ walked into and through. Our Savior entered into the deepest and darkest tomb of death, and yet, as it says in Psalm 139, even the darkness is not too dark for you. Amen. And the night is as bright as day. In the deepest, darkest of death, amen, it was like noonday to Christ. Why? Because he's perfect, and because he's God, and because the Father raised him from the dead. And so how is this better than you performing or seeking some experience to get to that next level in your spiritual life? How is this better? Well, sin is no longer master over the Christian, if this is true, because you are not that old you anymore. There was a clear and definite break with the past. How much more of a break do you need between death and life? Death is very final. That's why people fear it. There's a finality to it. That's why, I don't know about you, but I try and avoid death each day. Because you can't just dabble with death. It's all or nothing, right? So it is with our souls, Christian. This death and resurrection was complete. Therefore, you don't need to seek a feeling or an experience to be truly liberated from the power of sin, you see. What do you need? Faith in God. That's how you got in. That's how you're going to keep going. Faith in his working. Instead of trying to work for your peace, to earn your joy and work for your victory and happiness, why not simply go in faith to the one who graciously gives us all things? Romans 8:32, he who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Oh, I'm pretty sure part of those all things that he graciously gives to his people is victory over sin and freedom and joy and peace and true happiness. I think that's included, Christian. Not only have you been made clean and fully new, but now, Christian, you are fully alive. Fully alive. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. You know, if God had simply given us a clean slate or just a a fresh start, and that's all, then, oh, we would be undone, wouldn't we? Because we know we would certainly ruin it all again. Right? So you don't want just a clean slate. You don't need just a fresh start. Because if we're left as we were, we would ruin it all over again. No. Remember, Christian, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, He did not promise them a land full of fields of dirt. What did He promise them? A land flowing with milk and honey. Christian, your Savior did not deliver you from sin only to bring you into a barren and empty life. He brought you into an abundant life with Christ. That's where you are now. But to really appreciate that, we need to remember where we came from. He says in verse 13, you being dead in your transgressions. And transgressions gives the picture of one who steps outside the bounds set by God in His law. The idea here is that we willingly step away from God. We voluntarily step out of bounds. And as we all have sinned in our transgressions, we are spiritually dead. That is, we have nothing to offer Him. We can't help Him revive us. We're dead. In our transgressions, in our rebellion, in going the other way, we're dead. And that's all God had to work with, Christian, was you and your spiritual dead state in your transgressions doing what He told you not to do. That's all He had to work with. And not only this, but you were in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is, again, the wicked impulse that controls the sinner. That was the unclean and sinful bent to our humanity. So what Paul is doing here when he describes us this way at the beginning of this verse, he's front-loading the verse with the horrible and hopeless position that God finds us in when He saves us. So it is there in your spiritual death. It is there in your transgression. It is there in your uncircumcision that God made you alive. And once again, all credit and all praise goes to God alone. That's the point. All praise to Him. He is the one that made you alive, Christian. Oh, we had no redeemable qualities about us. We didn't have a flicker of life that He just had to fan into a flame. No. Dead is dead. Uncircumcised is uncircumcised. God acted, and the result of His sovereign free action upon us, Christian, is that you are now alive in Christ. You're alive with Him. Where you were unresponsive to God, now your heart responds to the voice of God in the Word, does it not? Where your tendency was once to step outside the law of God, now you find great safety and even joy in staying within the fences of God's Word. Do you not? Where you once were unclean in heart and action, now you stand clean in Christ, Christian. That old nature is gone. New has come. Now you might be thinking, oh, Pastor, you don't know how much of a sinner I am. How could God be this kind to me? Well, it's in that last phrase. Having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. This forgiveness that he ends with is complete because it is for all our transgressions. And it is absolutely perfect. This forgiveness is perfect because every part of it is divine in origin. And it is a full and complete forgiveness without a single deficiency because it was accomplished through Christ. It's accomplished by this one, verse 9, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Why did deity have to dwell bodily? So that you can be graciously forgiven of all your sins. So that his payment on the cross is eternal and infinite in value. So that there is not one tiny sin of yours that is not cut away and cleansed. Now, what can we say but thank you, God, right? Psalm 32, 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 103, 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And Hebrews 8, 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That is forgiveness. That's what you have, Christian. Your sin covered and then removed as far as the east is from the west, and not even a memory to God. How is this better than you trying to get closer to God or reaching that next level, as it were, of your spiritual life? Well, it's because the spiritually dead sinner needs material motivations to live righteously, right? The unchanged man will only be kind if you are kind in return. He will only support some social cause as long as he can post it on social media and gain the praise of men. He will obey the rules just so he doesn't get into trouble. He will volunteer only because it makes him feel better about himself. Oh, your godliness, your spiritual life isn't to be found in your performance, Christian. The one who has been made alive in Christ finds a deeper and limitless motivation to live righteously. We are motivated by love. And thankfulness. Love for Christ and thankfulness to God for saving us. Oh, if the truth of the gospel really sinks deep within the heart of a believer, there's no limit to what he or she won't do. Oh, dear Christian, have you been holding back on the Lord? May the gospel melt your heart and loosen your grip on yourself so that you freely give all of you to him. This forgiveness is the reason that Christ bled on the cross in our place. It's the focus of the new covenant. And as a matter of fact, it is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. Matthew 26, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out," why? "For many, for forgiveness of sins." This is why Christ bled, so that you would be truly alive, having been forgiven of all of your sins, set free from that old life of sinfulness and transgression, set free to live a truly alive life, to really run on all cylinders, as it were. And so, Christian, you have already been given peace, from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and intimate fellowship with God, all found in Christ. And so to really experience this victory and joy of the Christian life, you simply must grow in your understanding of Jesus Christ. You must grow in your faith in Him as you deepen your love for Him. Satisfy your soul as you feast on Christ, Christian. And you will find, well, I don't need all that other stuff to keep me in line or to give me true joy and happiness. I already have that. I want to do His will. And I love Him, and I'm ecstatic over Him. Oh, that can be yours, dear saint. Run to Christ. Dine upon Him, as it were. Find all that you need there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for giving us all that we need in Your beloved Son. Thank You for giving Him and holding nothing back. Oh, Lord, You knew what the end would be. Oh, dear Jesus, You knew the